And so let us hear then God's word. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Now as we begin here today and we come to this new image that Paul gives to us, we come to this topic of slavery. And obviously, for those of us here in America, slavery has been a very unfortunate part of our past as a nation. And even today, we hear an awful lot about slavery in the past and the things that need to be done to make it right, whether it's reparations or continual repentance or repenting of your whiteness or privilege or whatever it is. There are certain aspects, though, of slavery that we are not permitted to talk about anymore. And certainly we've seen this with the Black Lives Matter movement and other things, that there are just some aspects of this topic, it's forbidden, and we can be canceled. Even some of the things that we dealt with the CRT conference was an application of this very issue. But as we come here, obviously, it's a somewhat sensitive subject, but it's a very important one here in regard to our salvation. And so as Paul has compacted his words very densely in these verses, he has given us, you might say, a bunch of Christian lingo. And we're familiar with these terms like justification and union with Christ and the covenant and redemption and propitiation. We know these terms, but what do they mean? Do you know what they mean? Do you know what Paul is trying to say here? And so hence taking some time to unpack each of these terms so that we're not just spouting terms, but understand what's going on here. Now, we started then with the image of the courtroom in justification. God has declared us to be righteous due to Jesus' perfect obedience in our place, and he has also taken the judgment we deserve as our substitute. God is just in this way. God is upholding his standards. He is not overlooking our sin. He is not lowering his expectations of perfection and righteousness. Christ has met these expectations for us. Now, the next image that Paul brings to us here is kind of worked together. We have union with Christ in the covenant, along with redemption. And so we talked about the covenant and union last time. Our justification is just not only because Jesus did these things and met God's standards, but it is just because Jesus is the one who has been chosen by God to do this for us. He's not some random guy off the street stepping into a courtroom saying, "Hey, I'll do all these things for the guilty party." That wouldn't be allowed in our courts. But because God set it up from the very beginning in this way, and that Jesus and the Father are what we would call parties of the covenant, and that Jesus has been set apart to be our representative, this is why it is just. This is why it is right. And so as we talked briefly last time, we initially in our birth are united to Adam. We are thus guilty and sinful, and we die. But God in his grace has united us then to Jesus by faith, and we are now righteous and holy in God's sight and thus live forever. And so Jesus has met all the terms of the covenant for his people. And as we read last time in Genesis 15, like Abraham, it's as if we're sleeping. And so this idea of representation then is communicated for us here in this way. Jesus is our federal representative. All right, now, excuse me, we come now to this third image that he gives us in this verse. And again, excuse me, Paul is trying to explain the gospel by piling up these various terms. Excuse me. So if you look again on your outlines then, I gave you this wheel of salvation image and the different spokes. Again, every one of them is communicating what God has done to save us, but each one is a little bit different. There's overlap and so forth, and so we've looked at the courtroom and justification. We've looked at the halls of justice and legal agreements and so forth with justification and the covenant. So we come now to a different image, and that is the image of the marketplace. You might say we've gone from the Supreme Court to Wall Street and to Main Street. So, verse 24 again then reads, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you recall from last week, literally it says, through the in Christ Jesus redemption. What kind of redemption is it? It's in Christ Jesus. This is what is modifying redemption. And we talked about the modification last time. So now what does redemption mean? Well, he says, our justification is through it. This is how it takes place. And so again, it all goes together. So let's talk here a bit about the marketplace. And in particular, the slave trade in the marketplace. Historically, of course, we have seen this throughout history. It's not just unique to America, as some have tried to say recently. But we see it in a variety of ways. Some people become slaves because they are stolen from their family and friends. Some people have become slaves because a nation conquered another, and those conquered peoples then became slaves of those people, or sometimes were shipped off and scattered to other nations and so forth. So you think of what Assyria did in the Old Testament. They were well known of taking people and just sending them all over the place. This is why there were so many Israelites scattered in the dispersion. But then, of course, you see slaves that were born into it. Their parents or grandparents or whatever had become slaves, and then they are born into it and they remain a slave. Now, let me say what this is not talking about. The Bible talks about other forms of servitude. There is the willing servitude, where some people want to serve another person. They'd rather not farm their own property or whatever, or raise animals and try to make ends meet. They'd rather serve somebody else and have that kind of stable job, as it were. And so when that happens, right, they're to pierce the ear with the owl and so forth, and that would be the situation. The other situation we see in the scriptures is indentured servitude. And this is the idea of someone who has gone into debt for a particular reason. Maybe the harvest was lean, and so they needed to borrow money through the off season and maybe even to plant the next year, and then maybe the next year also was a poor harvest, and so they couldn't pay off their loans. And so one of the things people would do is they would sell themselves to the person they borrowed from to work off that debt. Now, this is called slavery or servitude, but it's not man-stealing that the Bible clearly forbids. We are talking here about a willing service, though you're forced into it because of debt and so on and so forth. And this, of course, is regulated. You see in Exodus 21, for example. And there were certain freedoms that were maintained, certain responsibilities and limits placed on the person who lent money. They could only require it for a certain length of time, for 6 years. Plus, you had the year of Jubilee and so forth. So all these things are talked about. But what we're emphasizing here is this idea of bondage that we can't get out of. It's not a willing bondage. It's not a temporary bondage. It is a permanent one. And so it's the other ideas in particular. All right, so what happened then in the marketplace is that the owner of the slave would come into the marketplace with his slave or slaves, and they would be put up on the auction block, more or less, and people would bid on the slave and sold to the highest bidder. Okay. Now, here in America, and part of our history, obviously this was done in particular with the black man from Africa, or women and children. And one of the things that we're not permitted to talk about right now is that it wasn't just the white man who was part of this, but even the black men in Africa were part of the slave trade. It wasn't just white people that would buy and sell and do these horrible things to fellow human beings, but it was typically black people in Africa that went into the interior, stole men, women, and children from their families, or burned the village down and took everyone, or whatever it was, and they brought them out then to the coast to sell them to others. So it's horrible by any standard, whatever the color of the skin. It was certainly not right. But it's not just a white problem. Historically, I think we can say that probably every nation in the history of the world has participated in slavery in one form or another. Now, this slavery has been an ethnic one, or a racial one, as we hear, but it's not limited to that. There have been slaves who have been made slaves just because of economic differences or social differences, or again, power differences, one nation conquering another or something like that. So what about our country today? Do we still have slavery in our country today? Well, some people insist that we don't, and some say, well, yes, we do. And could say many things here, but let me just say a few thoughts. Illegal immigration is a form of modern slavery. If you're paying attention to what's happening at the border and so on and so forth, this is a form of modern slavery. The powers that be are treating these people as chattel for political purposes, for cheap labor, for sex, for money. If you've seen the movie Sound of Freedom, you'll get a glimpse of what is actually taking place, because that's based on true stories. Maybe you've seen the movie Taken with Liam Neeson. It's, I don't know, 10 years old or something now. And there you see an example, sensationalized, of course, as a movie, but an example of the sex slave trade. Look, it's Republicans and Democrats who are doing this. It isn't just one side or the other. But evil people are manipulating laws, courts, the political machine to advance this modern slavery. Don't turn your eye to this. But there is another way we can talk about slavery that is still happening today. Okay. Try not paying your taxes and see what happens. Try not following regulations or the DEI agenda, or during the shutdown if you didn't wear a mask or something like that. Okay, or the election interference that is taking place. Right? These things are examples of how they're treating us like slaves. Now, there is freedom mixed in, but it is a form of slavery. Just yesterday, actually after I had breakfast with Ken Garland, on the way back, I got behind a pickup, and on the back window, it had a sticker that said, socialism, colon. Slavery through dependency. I thought, that's very good. That's what we live in right now. A dependent nation. From the cradle to the grave, the government will care for you, and so on and so forth. But these things are forms of slavery. All right, now we could say lots and lots and lots about this kind of actual, if you will, literal kinds of physical slavery. But this is the image that Paul has in mind. This is the context in which he says these words, and certainly in other parts of the scriptures. But for Paul, of course, his emphasis is a spiritual slavery. Now, we saw this back in verse 9, here in chapter 3. The end of the verse says, they are all under sin. Jews and Greeks, every one of us are under sin. We are under sin's power. We are slaves to it. And you recall when we looked at that, we also looked at Ephesians 2, and we've looked at that chapter in other contexts too. And Paul says that we're dead in our sins. And so it's the same overall point, but using different imagery. We are dead spiritually, unable to respond to God until He makes us alive. But we're also then slaves, okay, unable to free ourselves from our bondage to sin. We sit in the stocks, as it were, in the dungeon, handcuffed with leg irons, and there's no escape. Not even Ethan Hunt can escape, cause our escape, or Bilbo with a magic ring. We are not going to be set free unless God does something. But as I also have talked about in this context, not only are we in bondage to sin and can't escape, we don't want to escape. We enjoy our slavery because we enjoy our sin. Now, the other idea here is that we were born this way. It's not that we were free and at age two, after the age of innocence or something, we became slaves. No, we were born as slaves. We are united to Adam. And when he sinned, we sinned in him. Okay? We are united to his guilt and his pollution and corruption. And so this is why we die, both physically and spiritually and eternally. We're born this way. And so God is just then to keep us enslaved and keep us under these masters. Now, when we're talking about being born this way, we also need to make some other comments in this way. It's not that we were stolen. It's not like Satan and sin and death came in and stole us from some beneficent master, or in some kind of, you know, freedom that we enjoyed as a person or whatever. No, we were born this way. Now, you might be able to argue that Satan stole Adam and Eve, but not us, because we're born into this. It's not that Satan has come and conquered us. We were already conquered. And we were born like this, as David says in Psalm 51, right? In sin, my mother conceived me. This is how we are, original sin. Now, let me also say this briefly. In a sense, then, Satan is our master. We are in bondage to him in a certain sense. But he is under God, and the book of Job makes that abundantly plain among other passages. We also then, as Paul says here in Romans 3:9, we are slaves to sin. Sin is our master. All we do is mixed with sin in one way or another. And that is true even now as believers. Sin still has a power over us to some degree in our old man. It's certainly broken, and it's very much different ultimately, but we still do sinful things. And then, of course, death is our master. We can't avoid it. We may prolong our life, but we can't get out from this bondage to death. All of us die. And though Christ has risen again and conquered death, the fullness of that victory is not ours yet. We still die as God's people. Okay. All right, now, when someone was redeemed from the marketplace as a slave, what is communicated here is this. The slave would go right to the marketplace. The person would pay the money. Typically it was 30 shekels of silver, something to that effect. And this new owner then would bring the slave home, but then set them free. And so as we transition from the idea of slavery to this term redemption, this is what the term means. To set free, to emancipate, to take us from our slavery and provide liberty. This is not something we can do on our own. We need someone to buy our freedom, and it is certainly not something that we deserve. Now, we can make the case that an actual slave deserves freedom, but when it comes to our spiritual slavery, we do not deserve freedom. We deserve judgment. All right, well, let's turn to Hosea and look at this passage here a little bit. You remember the story of Hosea that God told him to go marry a prostitute, Gomer. And the reason for this is because Hosea is to represent God and Gomer is to represent Israel. Israel was committing harlotry, was sleeping around with other gods, so to speak. And so God said, go marry Gomer and bring her to yourself, have children. And they had these couple children with the special names and so forth. Well, it didn't last. Gomer ran away and she went after other men. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, verse 1, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And so she already was doing this, but right, Hosea brought her in, married her. It was good, but then she ran away. And she was running after these other men. And it got so bad that she became a slave. That's the idea here. So verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. As I said a moment ago, typically the cost of a slave was 30 shekels. So he paid half in cash and half in produce. And so he bought her. And then note verse 3. I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. In other words, I am buying your freedom. I am buying you back to myself so that we can be married again. And so it doesn't come right out and say he redeemed her, but that's what these words are communicating to us. He set her free to be his wife. Now, he puts up some boundaries. Well, of course, we all have boundaries in our marriages anyway. But he's doing that maybe in a greater way. But again, this is to communicate what God has done with us. We have run after other gods. He has married us. We still run after other gods. He brings us back. And he still remains our husband. He doesn't issue us a certificate of divorce. And so we remain free as a spouse of God. Okay? And so this is the image that we see here in Hosea. And so as we have played the harlot, sinning against God, Paul is now saying that Jesus has come as our covenant head, as our representative, as the substitute who will go into the courtroom in our place and meet all the terms of the covenant and so forth. And in so doing, as he pays the price, he then sets us free. But he is not bringing 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. The payment that Jesus makes to set us free is, of course, his blood. So let's look here now at 1 Peter chapter 1. There, of course, are many passages that speak to these things. Here's one of them. 1 Peter 1 and in verse 18. And Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from tradition by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Jesus met all the terms of the covenant. And he met all of God's righteous laws. And it is through his blood that we are set free. This is the payment. If you look back at Romans chapter 3, in verse 25, Paul's going to use this terminology. He says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, there's some questions. We'll talk about that. And how does by his blood fit into all this and what he's saying? But ultimately, it's applying to all these terms. It is not only propitiation by blood, but redemption by blood, too. And so Jesus has paid the price. And so some have called this blood money. But again, if you look at that wheel, do you see how we're overlapping ideas? Not only does the courtroom connect us to the temple and the shedding of blood, but redemption is connecting us to the temple and the shedding of blood here too. All right, now look also at Romans chapter 6 here a moment. This, along with other passages, make clear that the only payment that it will satisfy God is death. And so Romans 6, the last verse, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Okay. No amount of money, no amount of barley, no amount of anything will satisfy God's justice except for death. And so Jesus then died to set us free. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. Here's another place that says similar things. You recall we read this passage last week in the context of the covenant and union with Christ. In verse 7, note what it says. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And so through this payment then, we are released from our bondage to sin. Through this payment, God's requirements are met. God now can justly forgive us of our debt of sin to Him because Jesus has paid the debt in our place. So again, you see, we're morphing images together again. So it takes us back to the courtroom. Okay. And so God's justice is satisfied. We are emancipated. And all this is done legally. All right, now another aspect to this whole discussion is what some have called historically the ransom theory of the atonement. And the idea here in this position is that Jesus paid off Satan. That the ransom that he paid, the shedding of blood, was to Satan who then sets us free, that he lets us go. Well, there is truth to the fact that Satan is our master to some degree, yes. And he is the ruler of this world in a certain sense, yes. But I think we need to see it in the context of Israel in regard to Pharaoh and what God did to set Israel free. Okay? And so let's turn here a moment to Colossians chapter 1. Here's one of the passages that people will use to support this view. Colossians 1, note verse 13. He, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so God, through Christ, has set us free from the power of darkness. That would refer to Satan, right? And so the blood money was given to Satan is the idea that people have come up with this. But, you know, I just think that misses the whole point of what Paul is saying here in Romans 3. Paul is concerned in Romans 3 to show that God is just in everything that he does. Satan doesn't even come into the picture here in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. Jesus' payment is not to our enemy. Jesus' payment is to God and His justice. His justice is satisfied. It is paid. It is met. You know, I was reminded of the story of C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you remember when Edmund sinned and he followed the White Witch there for a while and such. And you remember then when Aslan came, and the White Witch said, there has to be justice. There has to be payment for his sin. And Aslan, of course, agreed to take that punishment in the place of Edmund. Well, the way C.S. Lewis presents it, and yes, he has some Arminian views and all this, I understand that. But there is some truth to what he is saying, and that is, the devil figure just was only looking at this certain level. And there was a certain level of justice that needed to be paid to the enemy. But there was a deeper magic, as Lewis calls it, this idea of substitution by an innocent that the White Witch didn't even understand. Now, I think Satan has some understanding here of these things, even before the cross. But I think that's, in a sense, what we're talking about here. Yes, Satan is in some ways our master, but there's something far more deep, if you will, far more complete and absolute in what Jesus has done. So let's turn then a moment first to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And note verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator, notice, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice, Jesus does not come to be a mediator between us and Satan, but between us and God. Hey, Satan hates us. God is angry with us. The ultimate ransom payment has to be to God. And Jesus mediates between us and God through the shedding of his blood here, as he says, right? The ransom to set us free. Let's turn also then to Exodus chapter 12. I made mention of the Exodus here a few minutes ago. Now, obviously, Israel was in bondage to Pharaoh. But notice these words, Exodus 12 and verse 12. It says, God speaking here, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. It will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know, we often hear that the slave is completely innocent, and it's the slave owner that's completely guilty. That's not how God speaks of Israel here. Pharaoh is guilty of many things, but so too was Israel. Israel deserved the angel of death to kill their firstborn too. You can talk about the other plagues where some of the plagues came on Goshen too. Right? We all deserve judgment. But the blood of the lamb, of course, covered the house of the Israelite, and God passed over. You see, again, it's not Pharaoh that's the big enemy here. It's ultimately God, if you will. He is the one that has to be satisfied. And it was through the blood of the shed lamb that covered Israel that God's wrath is turned aside. And it's through the blood of the lamb, then, that they were set free, ultimately. So, again, this ransom theory is a rather popular theory. You'll hear it from many people, but I think we're missing the point. Okay. All right, let's keep going. Let's turn to Mark now, chapter 10. Okay. Lots of passages here to which we could turn. Let's turn to this one. This is usually considered the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10, last verse, or excuse me, last in this section, verse 45. Verse 45, Mark 10, 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus became a slave. He became a servant. Think of the servant songs in Isaiah. Think of this here. And so as our substitute, Jesus then delivers us. He paid the price, the ransom price to the Father's justice, and we then are set free. Let's turn, we're almost done turning here. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And such a common theme, it's not surprising that we would see many passages here. Galatians 3, note verse 13. Paul says this here. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See how he's mixing our metaphors again. He takes us back to the courtroom. The law, we've broken it. We're under a curse. And the only way we can escape that is if we are redeemed. The price is paid. The blood of Christ has been shed. If you turn then to chapter 4 here in Galatians, note verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see more mixing of metaphors. When we're talking about redemption, it's easy for us to maybe only emphasize the transaction. Okay, justification is a declaration. It's, you know, the striking of the gavel or something like that. Or in the covenant and union, it seems somewhat remote in some ways. But we cannot miss the fact that all of this is about restoring relationship with God. It isn't just that Jesus came and he paid the 30 shekels, so to speak, paid with his blood, and said, okay, you're free now. Like Hosea and Gomer, he has married us. He has entered into this relationship with us. Or as Paul says here, we're adopted as God's children. There's something very personal about all of this, whether justification, the covenant, or now here, redemption. Like Israel, they were brought out of Egypt in order to worship God, to have this relationship with God at Mount Sinai and eventually in the Promised Land. Okay? And so Paul is teaching us here in the rest of the scriptures that we now have been set free to be God's children, to be Christ's bride, to even be friends of God. Now, one more thought in this context. Let's turn back to Romans 6 again. We read verse 23. Let me also read, first of all, verse 18. Romans 6, verse 18. And having been set free from sin, he became slaves of righteousness. And then verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. And so redemption isn't just some abstract transaction in the marketplace. It's about relationship. But the idea of being set free is also then to free us up, not to do what we please, but to serve our God, to obey him, to be slaves of a good master here in this way. And so in a sense, you can say that the payment for our redemption is costly because Jesus died on the cross to emancipate us. But we can also say that the cost of redemption is costly because we owe our whole selves to God. All right. One last point of redemption here for us today, and it fits with some of what I just said about relationship. And that is, we see in the Old Testament the term the kinsman redeemer is often how it's translated. And the idea of the kinsman redeemer is something like this. You have a family member, oftentimes an extended family member, who would redeem someone in the family from their bondage. So, if I go back to what I said earlier, say you had a bad harvest and you had to go into debt, and maybe you sold off a part of your property in order to do that. Not only do you have the year of Jubilee putting an end time to all of that, but the kinsman redeemer could come and buy the property back, pay off your loan, set you free from that bondage, and you can go about your normal life, as it were. But if you sold yourself as an indentured servant to pay off that loan, same thing. Person can come in and pay off the loan, and then you are set free, not just your property, but even your person. Now, the kinsman redeemer also would avenge. And so if someone in your family was murdered or whatever, and the court proved everything and such, then they could come in and they would be the ones who would render and execute vengeance against the evildoer. One of the most well-known kinsman redeemers in the scripture, of course, in the Old Testament, is Boaz. And we remember the story of Naomi and Ruth and how Boaz came in and more or less bought their freedom. They were very poor after they came back, but he married Ruth, brought them into his family, and redeemed them in this way so that they could live freely. Well, Jesus, of course, is our ultimate kinsman redeemer. He has paid the price, not just to buy property, but to buy our freedom. Or to put it like this, Jesus did not merely come to redeem us. He came to be our Redeemer, to bring us to Himself in this relationship. Like Boaz marries Ruth, so Christ marries us. Jesus is, if you will, our family member who has paid the price to restore us into the family again. Now, we are only part of this family by God's gracious election. Again, we're born as united to Adam, but God graciously elects some to salvation, and Jesus then is our family member who brings us back to the Father in this way. And so we are now brothers of Christ. We are sons of God. We are married to Christ, even though we are foreigners, and even though we are as wretched and sinful as Gomer. And so as we talk about redemption, let's not just think of, you know, making money in the market, but think of relationship here too. And so Paul is telling us, this is how God has saved us. We are justified. We are redeemed. God has entered into covenant with us. These Christian terms that we often use without necessarily knowing the implications of what it all means. But here's what he is saying. And as I ended last time, God's wisdom is just so amazing. God's love is just so amazing for us to, that he would do this for us. Well, of course, next week we will focus on the resurrection. But the week after, we will come now to the next image, and that is propitiation. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for these images, these ideas, these words. Lord, we are thankful that though we have been united to Adam, enslaved to sin, in bondage to Satan, to sin and death, we are thankful, Lord, that you have not left us there, but by your grace, you have set us free through the blood of Christ. We are thankful, Lord, that you have restored us to yourself, this relationship. Lord, what do we say but just simply thank you? And strengthen us then, Lord, that we might live lives worthy of your grace to us here in this way. And so we pray all these things then in Jesus' name.